We're going to continue on in, and get my cord to work right here, in the book of John, in this first chapter, starting with verse 38 and following, and we'll see in these verses how Jesus called the first leaders. He called these men in this chapter, and a couple things we're going to see: that they were just like us. No supernatural heroes. They were ordinary people, had some hang-ups, just like we do. And but they listened. And one thing you have to remember in lives of people, that and these disciples show us exactly where they ended up was not where they started. When they started in that paper that I'm trying to finish by the end of this year, one of the things I had to deal with was going back and looking at that, and I never saw that before, was that Jesus allowed these guys who were not committed to him to hang out with him real, real close for those 3.5 years, and only in the end of that where really their commitments came. But they were committed enough to follow him, but they didn't have it all put together. A lot of times we try to slap that as a mandate on people when Jesus didn't do it himself. But we have to be careful. And now, as I was looking at this, I titled it Jesus the Seeker. If you saw the movie, the particular one, the starter of the Harry Potter movies, I don't remember what the first one was. Any of y'all Harry Potter fans? Remember what the first one was called? Harry Potter and the something. Harry Potter and the something. Where they played this game called Quidditch, and it turned out that he was the player called the Seeker. You know what it was called? The Seeker? Hello? And because he had to chase that little, whatever that little gold thing was, it had wings. What was it called? Hello? Somebody has to know. What was it called? I forgot. The little gold thing. And if there was a seeker on each team, and it was, you know, it would really move real fast, and you had to stay on top of it. But if you caught it, the game was over, and you won. Your team won if you caught that, whatever it was. I can't remember. I'll find out before the next service. Y'all know what I'm talking about, though? The little round thing with little wings that flew all over the place real fast? What was it called? Nobody knows. Meredith knows. Too bad she's not in here. She could tell me. But it doesn't matter if it was in the first part of the game or the end of the game or what the score was. If you captured that, game was over and you won. And that's amazing. That's exactly what happens. As Jesus is seeking people, you know, as we're going to see this unfold, salvation is like that. There's still this really big argument about, you know, can we respond to God without him doing anything, or does he have to call first? I think he has to call first, and then we can respond. But it's, and people make it so complicated, but it's really like the traditional way marriage takes place. And the traditional way was a man ask a woman to marry them. I don't even know what the, I don't know what the rule is out there now. I don't know if there is any rule anymore, is there? Of course, I don't even want to get into that today. I want to stay positive. But the traditional form was the man asked the lady. But you know what? Even in that, you know, it's amazing, because especially the man thought he was doing the choosing, but in a sense, he was being chosen. You see how that works? Because she had to choose to respond yes. So he thought, and so that's the way it goes, both and. God chooses. And then some say, you know, we have, but it's both and. And that's exactly what we're going to see. That Jesus, now let's see, does this thing go to the right or left? Do you remember? Ah, okay, I don't want him to do that again. That's been being a headache for me here lately. John the Baptist intended, remember, John's been preaching and a couple of disciples there. Now Jesus comes on the scene. So we're going to see him turn these guys over, because he intended for all those who had been hearing his message, this is John the Baptist, when they heard his message, that they would leave him and they would join Jesus. Why? Because he said, as Isaiah said, there's going to be one to come to prepare the way. And we saw that week before last, how he was the one to prepare the way so Jesus, when he came, that people would pay attention to him. So that's exactly what we have in this this part of the chapter, where you see encounters that Jesus has with people, and he moves them along. And I'm going to just read a couple of verses and then later a little bit other, because you need to go back and read the rest of chapter 1, starting with verse 35. We just don't have the space or the time for it, all right? Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, John 1:36, and it says, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God." So they're there listening to John, and Jesus walks up, and he said, and John says, "This is the Lamb of God." Okay? And the two disciples heard him speak, and absolutely, I think one of those that's talking here is John, because he never calls himself by name, just the disciple that Jesus loved. So it is John who was one of those two. John, who was writing this, I believe, is one of those two. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You know, here we go. Someone giving us a referral, as we'll see in a moment, and they listen to John's referral, and so they start following Jesus. And then Jesus turned around and saw them follow him, and he says, "What are you looking for? What seek ye? What do you want?" is what he's asking. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where do you live?" Well, that's kind of crazy for somebody to ask that you don't know where you live. You got to understand, this is a question they're asking him because they want more than he's going to be able to tell them in a second. Where are you dwelling? We want to go with you. We want to ask you some questions. Where are you living? Where are you staying? So that is, it's not just, well, you know, what part of town do you live in? It was a small talk, okay? And he said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he dwelt and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Everybody and the brother has an idea about exactly what does that mean. You know, if you're looking at a Jewish time or a Roman time, it could be 10 o'clock in the morning or it could be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I think it's talking about 10 o'clock in the morning, because everything else that he's talking about throughout the book of John in the context. Therefore, they go and they spend the whole day with Jesus and they ask him these things. So it says, you know, come and see. You know, it's amazing. The question that he asked there and what it means. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the other one was John. Absolutely, I think that's who it was. He first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, that is the question that he asked them. And he always points the question. You know, every time you see Jesus talking to someone, they would try to circumvent and go around the issue, and he'd always go right back to the main thing. Remember the lady at the well, just for one example, whenever she's talking about, well, you know, the Jews said we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we say we're supposed to worship in Samaria, and she's trying to circumvent the issue, and Jesus just gets right to the point with her, you know, about what her deal is. And that's exactly what he does here. He always points the question. So he asks him, in our language, "What are you looking for? What do you want out of this life?" That is the question. That's what he was asking them. They heard John speak of him, and it struck a responsive note in their life. So they immediately said, you know, this guy might have what we're looking for. So they start. They don't know everything. They don't have all the answers, but there's enough in them that they respond and they go toward that. You know, that's exactly what Romans talks about. You know, God gives us the light of creation and the light of conscience. And if we respond toward that light, he gives us more light. That's exactly what he does. Immediately he asks him, "What do you want? What are you looking for? What is it? There's something missing in your life. What is it that you're looking for?" Those four words go right to the heart of their life and our life. In them, Jesus asked the most profound question that anybody could ask. Remember Rick Warren's book? What was that title? The Purpose-Driven Life. When you boil it all down, what is it that really is important in your life? Os Guinness, in his work, The Call, he talked about how easy it was for Christians especially to not really focus on menial things as important. And he went on to say about You know, Justin Martyr, who was a Christian who died, who was a martyr, actually, in about 160, second century, you know, what, 130, 40 years after Christ, he said at the time that he was living, he could still see plows that Jesus had made. They were still being used 150 years later. And he draws it. He says, isn't that something that Jesus would see it that important as he would put so much of what he was doing, which was a menial task. He would put so much emphasis on it that it was worth something that it would be used 150 years after. He said, we get so caught up in the small things and think if, you know, in a sense, if we're not preaching like Billy Graham, we're not doing anything. He said, really what is important in your life? Really that you do the very best at what you do, because what does it tell us? He says, whatever you do, do it to what? To the glory of God. So he's asking them, he says, what is your life about? You know, it's the same question to us. It really hasn't changed. You know, what is it? What is the most important thing in our life? Is it a bank account? Is it some kind of degree? You know, what is it that you think is going to satisfy your soul? And these guys were looking for it. They had heard John preach, and their attention had been grasped to the point where they want to know what's going on. But they were looking for that, and that is it. You know, what is it that we're looking for? You know, it was in 1961 when the second Soviet, what you call spacemen? Astronaut. My goodness, I've lost it. Circled, orbited the Earth and came back safely. And you remember how that was all played out from an atheistic standpoint? It said, oh, we surveyed the heavens and we looked and there is no God. And then what? Just 7 years later in 68, when we had three guys, astronauts, who came, you know, orbited and saw the Earth rise. They went around the dark side of the moon. And remember what happened? What did they do? They read from the Bible, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Why? Two different people were looking for something totally different. So he's asking, he said, what is it you're looking for? You know, most of the time we find what we're looking for. And that's exactly, Jesus is seeking them and as he does us, because he's going to try to help us find actually really what we need. And that's exactly what he said. What are you looking for? The true purpose, Malcolm Muttridge wrote this a long time ago. He said the true purpose of our existence in this world, which is, quite simply, to look for God and in looking to find him. And having found him, to love him, thereby establishing a harmonious relationship with his purpose for his creation. Wow. Late in life, he made a conversion to Christianity, was a writer for one of the famous papers in England. And he said, that's what it's about. You know, and sometimes we get so caught up in all the stuff of this world that we forget a simple purpose that God has for us. So he's asking, he asks these guys, he says, what are you looking for? What do you really want? You remember the guy, and we'll deal with that later on in this book, when the man was paralyzed, and Jesus asked him, he says, do you really want to be well? We'll come to that one. That's a great sermon, actually, one of these days. Do you really want to be well? Why? Because if you can walk, you have to work. Do you really want that? You know, do you really want to see what God's purpose is for your life? He said, what are you seeking? So he invites these seekers, and he said to them, come and you'll see. They said, where are you living? Man, we want to talk to you. We have some questions. He says, come and find out. Come and investigate. So Jesus invites seekers. So they came and they saw where he was staying. And his response shows how well that he understood not only them, but how well he understands us. You know, it's amazing. We understand our purpose, and it's usually determined by a couple things. It's determined by what we think we're designed for. Do we think we're made in God's image, or do we think we're just an accumulation of different atoms out of evolution? So depending on where you're coming from, it depends really, it has a lot of effect on what you're looking for in life. And that's exactly the way it is. He said, come and find out, ask me whatever you want to know, and I'll be glad to answer it for you. You know, it's really not complicated. Winston Churchill himself, he said what? He said the most valuable thing in this world is truth. He says, and it's so valuable that oftentimes it's barricaded by a bodyguard of lies. What do you really want out of life? And we get so caught up in stuff like Guinness is, and we miss it. We don't see it. Now, same guy, Guinness, I don't know if you know who that is. If you pick up something to read about him, he was raised by missionary parents, lost both of his brothers in when China was closing, been through a lot of difficulty in his life, but is was a great writer, a great believer. He wrote a book entitled The Long Journey Home. And as far as talking about people that are seeking, and you know, in our world now, it's different than it was even 35 years ago. It different than it was when I was a child. Even people when I was a child, because I wasn't raised in a Christian family, they believed in God, and you didn't have to convince them of that. Even though their lives didn't show that, they truly had a commitment that there was a God who made everything. Now you have to back up because they don't believe that to start with, okay? And so his book is writing from the perspective of someone who is seeking, that's what this is about, all right? The first stage, and he has four stages in the book, he says the first stage is the time for questions when people are asking questions, and it's usually when life suddenly becomes a question mark. It could be a catastrophic thing in their life. Something could happen where they stop and they start to say, really, what is all this about? Something that poses a serious question in their life. It could come in at an early age. It could come in a late age. Something that arrests their attention, and they said, really, what's this about? You know, there was a country song about that, right? There's got to be more than this. Y'all remember that song? Our group used to sing it a couple times when we were in Byron. I remember that. There's got to be more than this. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He said the first part is asking questions. You know, don't ever be afraid if somebody says, well, I want to know. There's nothing wrong with questions. God doesn't mean for us to throw our intellect out the window when we come to him. Absolutely not. The stage two is this. Two is time for answers. You said they're asking questions, and now you have to answer them. Absolutely. That is part of it. And he goes at it from the three big ones. It's from a religious perspective. The three big families, you don't need to look at 1,000 different religious systems. They all come under these three headings, and he's exactly right. Absolutely. There's an Eastern perspective, a secular perspective, and a biblical perspective. And you can pile every one of those systems out there under one of these three umbrellas. You draw these into an umbrella, and everything else will break down into one of these sections. The Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, they go back, and what? It's all based on an impersonal God that we can't know individually, that really has no concern for us. He started it all and kind of left us on our own. So it's no, you know, it's nothing personal whatsoever. In New Age, all that is an amalgam of, they pick a little bit from here and a little bit from here. And if you look at them, that's exactly what it is, okay? Secularism is atheism, agnosticism, naturalism. It just believes that the ultimate source of reality is chance plus time plus matter. There's no organized thing about it. It all just happened by chance. You just happen to turn out the way you are just because of the way the natural selection affected everything, and that's the kind of that's how I explained. So you really, when you look at this and you say, wait a minute, if that's my perspective, is there really any purpose for me in this world? Well, what am I looking for? You know, I'd be better off just get out of it if that's all that it's about. And then the last one, the biblical family, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, even though they're completely different, their source is in an infinite personal God. We are made in his image. Even though all three of these are different, they have this foundation that is true. It is a personal God that made us, that knows us, that has a purpose for our life, all right? So that's the point that he's getting to. And he compares these families, and he shows in comparison why Christianity is true. And that's the next part of it. If there's time for evidence, is there a way to prove what we say is true? There has to be. You know, there's something, and that's exactly what he goes through in that process. And you start with the facts that are right, not the negatives. You start with the positives, not the negatives. And when you start these, you'll see how there's holes in all those systems. And that's exactly the point that he's making. We must have both presuppositions and evidences together flowing out of the first step of questioning. See, all these work together. And then the last one is this. Then make a commitment. You know, it's amazing how what was the name of that little book? The Tipping Point by Malcolm. And what he was saying in that was, how is it that an idea comes about and then it just takes off and then another one doesn't? Well, what are the variables involved? It's how a new idea comes aboard and then one of them flops and the other one really takes off. In his explanation, he said there were three things. Number one, something has to get started by word of mouth. Okay? Now it's by Twitter or by Instagram, or it's the same thing. You know, basically somebody says it and it gets started and it catches on. And so the number one thing is that it starts and it takes off and people respond to it. And he talks about the context of it at the right time. And he used it as an example. Do you remember when no one wore hush puppy shoes again? Do you remember there was an era that we lived in where everybody wore hush puppies? Hello? Y'all remember that? And then they were not on earth anymore. And then all of a sudden they went from selling 30,000 one summer to, in a few months, they sold 430,000 pair. And it was nothing but this thing that we're talking about. So how is that? There are two paradoxical components in all true conversions, all right? And these things make it up. One is a great sense of individual responsibility. Never does a human being feel more himself or herself than when he makes a decision of faith. I'm going to do this. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I have faith that this is the way I should do it. On the other hand, he senses it's not him, but it's God doing him. What I spoke of just a moment ago, where, oh yeah, I made a choice, but in the end, God chose you. It's both and you really can't separate them. Like the man who asked the woman to marry him, he thinks he's doing the choosing, but in a sense, he's being chosen. Isn't that right, ladies? You choose as well as him, right? You can say no. Hello? Is that right? Yes. All the previous levels of search we think are seeking, searching, sifting, and suddenly we discover we've been found. How is that? You look at that tipping point and you look in the lives of these guys and you'll see it. These guys hear it and then immediately they're convinced and they start going and the finders become seekers. Isn't that amazing? Andrew seeks his brother Peter. Andrew was one of those two that was standing there whenever John was telling him what he told him. And he says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. Now, understanding that for a Jewish person, they were looking, the ultimate goal in life would have been that God would send the Messiah and give them a break from all their oppression. You know, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. I'm afraid a lot of that was in what they were talking about. Not just the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world forever, but the Lamb of God who would relieve them from oppression at this very moment from the Romans. Okay? Keeping that in mind. He's found his brother Simon and said, we have found. What is this? There's some evidence. You know, we call this referral. You know, what is a great business situation? When you do such a great job that when someone asks you, you know, who worked on your car for you? And you tell them, well, you can trust Bobby. Nothing better than that. Referral. And how many times is that? When someone asks you, well, you know, where do you go to church? Well, I go to this church. How many people come to this church because of that? The majority. Someone else told them, well, this church, or this is where you need to get your car worked on, or this is, you know, why is that? Why? Because people have confidence in their first. And this is the great thing about even the people that tell us that God doesn't exist. It doesn't matter if they believe it or not. They can't argue with what you know yourself. You know, they can't argue with the fact that you know this has happened to you, and that's exactly what he's saying. We found him. And because you'll see what Nathaniel does in a moment. Now, Andrew, after having made up his mind about Jesus, comes to Peter with these exciting words. Man, we found it. What we've been looking for all our life. We found it. We found the Messiah. Look how he answers it. At last we have found the one of whom all the prophets speak. That's the goal they've had. Unfortunately, we have goals in our life because of advertisement. They tell us we have to have this to be happier. That is what that's about, right? Advertisement is trying to sell you something. Isn't that right? Not against advertising, but you have to understand that. They're always trying to sell you something. He said, this is what we've been looking for. This is what our whole people have been about all these years, all these thousands of years. And he's here. We found him. He's confident of it. He became the first to discover that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of a friend to a friend or to a brother. And they can argue. Well, they can say, well, I don't believe in you. You say, well, I'm sorry. It's an absolute fact because it happened to me. That's how I know it. They said, well, how do you know? Because it happened to me. That's how you know it. He immediately seizes on the meaning of his name. And actually, the Hebrew word for his name was a listener, in the sense that I think some of what he's talking about is what Peter's, and we see it quite often throughout the New Testament, where he is kind of quick to respond of the situation. And I think some of this means this. Peter, you're always listening to everybody else. So you're like what James talked about. You kind of blow with the wind. What everybody else goes, you listen to all the advertisements. He said, no longer anymore. You're going to be something that I can count on. You're going to be dependable from now on. I'm going to change your name. You're not going to be one that just goes and comes with everything else. You're going to be solid on which something can be built. And that's actually what he says in there. He says, your name is going to be changed. And actually, that's what his name meant. Now, look at this one. There's a lot of discussion on whether Jesus is the one who found him or Andrew is the one who found him. Actually, because the Greek verb in the context doesn't exactly say Jesus found him. It could have been Andrew in the other aspect of the context who brought him along, but Jesus spoke to him. Okay, we know that for sure. The next day, he decided to leave for Galilee, so Jesus found Philip and told him, he said, follow me. Regardless of whether Andrew brought him to the place, Jesus spoke to him personally and says, you need to follow me. You need to come with me. He gives Philip a direct challenge to come and follow him. And everybody gets that. Everybody at some point in time comes to the point where we make a decision. We have been seeking. We're going to commit to him and follow him. Everybody gets to that point at one place or another. Now, look what happens. Andrew finds Philip. He talks to Jesus. Now, what does Philip do? The finders become seekers. Was it D.L. Moody himself who said that a Christian is really just one beggar who tells another beggar where to find bread? That's all they are. And that's exactly what he's done. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law. Now look what he does. He uses scripture to point out who he is. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Philip bases his appeal to Nathanael on scripture. This is the one. The Bible said this is who he is. This is who he's going to be. Now, what is Nathanael? He's a skeptic. And they are welcome to investigate Jesus. Don't ever be afraid of anybody's questions who come and want to investigate. You just have to dig up some answers for them. And sometimes that takes time. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That wasn't exactly a positive comment, was it? Right? He said, from Nazareth, they can't nothing be any good from Nazareth. So Philip didn't argue with him. He said, well, you just come find out. You ain't got to take my word for it. You don't have to take, isn't that what, we'll see this later in John as well. Is it John chapter 7, verse 17, or 17, verse 7? He says, if you seek to know me, I'll show you myself. It's what God said. He says, if you honestly come and you come and seek and you want to know me, I will reveal myself to you. And so Philip says, I don't have to argue with you. All I can say is just come and see. You don't have to take my word for it. Just come and see. He's speaking with some degree of scorn, but Philip's answer is very wise. He said, just come and see.
Just come and see.
Now, it's kind of funny, this twist that he throws in there. Jesus promises his followers something. He says, and he said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto all of you, not just one, he says all of you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, this is a parallel that he goes back to with Jacob. You remember when Jacob is running and then God comes down and, he has that vision of the ladder, climbing Jacob's ladder. It's not exactly theologically correct, but there's a lot of songs about it. But that's what he's referring back to. So the disciples here, he draws on that parallel and he promises them a heaven-sent confirmation that the one they acknowledge, Jesus, is the Messiah that has been appointed. He says, remember Stephen said that. He said, I see the heavens open in Jesus. He says, you have a confirmation. You will have confirmation that this is God, the Messiah who has been promised to you. Wow. Here at the start of his ministry, Jesus is conscious of the final culmination and the apocalyptic end times language. And I think some of this is in that verse as well. So he sets forth the dignity and the majesty of his person in saying what he's just said to them. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John, we see these five men who met the Lord and the Lamb. They were different, just like us. Aren't you glad everybody aren't like me? And aren't you? I'm glad everybody's not like you. Right? Same thing. All different. Ordinary. We might have some gifts and some talents, but, no superheroes. No Avengers. No, what's the guy with the suit on? Iron Man. No Iron Man. You don't create your own stuff there. Boy, these TV preachers try to, but it doesn't work that way. Ordinary people just like us. What lessons, what does this teach us? Jesus is the seeker. We can respond. What does it teach us? We see that Jesus seeks us right where we are. Philip, Nathaniel, Andrew, John. They wanted answers. He met him and said, come on and find out. Come on and find out. He does not handle that first encounter the same. Just because I met Jesus sitting in a pickup truck in Statesburg doesn't mean that you're going to meet him that way. It's not a copy thing where, well, it's just, in a lot of denominations, they say, well, you got to have this and you got to have. No, you don't. All you have to have is Jesus and a seeker. You don't have to have all this format this way, and it doesn't have to be done ever. He doesn't do it that way with these guys. He meets every one of them where they are, but he moves them. You say, well, that's just the way I am. No, that's not the way that works. Jesus makes you, he meets you where you are, and then he leads you to where he wants you to be. And most of the time, it's not where you are when you start, in your habits and your disposition and everything else, right? And the same with each person. He knows what to send into our lives in order to get our focus on him. Has God ever done anything where your focus in life was the most important thing was this for you, and then he had to do something to where he moved your focus from something that it shouldn't be on to what the most important thing was? He does it all the time. A lot of times people don't see it. That's exactly what he does. He sends exactly what we need to get our focus on him. This is a question. What are you looking for? What do you deem as the most important thing in your life today? Is it something that's going to be gone whenever you die? Or is it something eternal in a relationship with Jesus and what you do for him that will have dividends in eternity? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for meeting us where we are. And upon our submission, you lead us to where you would like for us to be. In our habits, in our dispositions, in everything. Father, thank you for these men and how you use them to change the world. Father, thank you for being so patient and kind with us. And just remind us, as we try to help others to you, that we would be mindful of how you are patient with us. And how you use different things in our lives to get us where we are. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.